Well, we continue this morning with our second sermon in our Easter series that we've entitled One with Jesus. And recall that last week we focused on what it means for believers to be united with Christ in His life. And last week we saw how in Christ the Father reckons us, counts us, sees us as having lived the perfect life that Jesus lived for us. And how based on His obedience, based on the obedience of Christ, we are reckoned to be righteous in Him. But today we're going to focus on what it means for believers to be united in His death. And there's a connection between last week's sermon and today's sermon. And it's right here in the passage, beginning in verse 1. Look with me. We spent most of our time last Sunday in Romans chapter 5. And then at the end of that chapter and beginning in chapter 6, Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" And so what Paul's doing here is he's anticipating an objection to what he just taught in Romans 5. And the objection goes something like this. If we're righteous in Christ, on the basis of His perfect obedience, lived for us. And if the forgiveness of our sins magnifies the grace of Christ, then doesn't it follow, Paul, that we should just go on sinning? Just sin it up. Because the more we sin, the more grace abounds, right? That's a good thing. We want grace to abound. So why not just keep on sinning? So that grace would be magnified in the forgiveness of sins. So you see the objection. And Paul knows that objection. He anticipates it. And he spends chapter 6 responding to it. Look at verse 2. This is the short answer to that question. Should we just continue sinning just to make grace abound? Paul says, "By no means." Or to give a dynamic translation, "Are you nuts?" No. Answer: how can we, who died to sin, live in it? And then for the next 12 verses, Paul unpacks what it means that Christians cannot go on sinning because we've died to sin. And he bases his argument entirely on the Christian's union with Christ. Specifically, our union with Jesus in His death. Let me just quickly highlight, just so you feel the weight of it, how often Paul mentions our union with Christ in His death in this passage. So children, if you're following along, when I read this, put a little tick down on your paper and count them up at the end. This is how often Paul draws our attention to our union with Christ in His death. Verse 3, we're baptized into Christ's death. Verse 4, we're buried with Him by baptism into His death. Verse 5, we were united with Him in a death like His. Verse 6, we've been crucified with Him. Verse 8, we've died with Christ. You get the picture? I mean, this is everywhere in this passage. It undergirds the Christian life of obedience to God. Union with Christ in His death is massively important for Paul in this passage. And what I want to try to convince you of today is that it's massively important for your walk with Christ. So I want to use this passage to try to answer three questions. Three questions. Number one, what does it mean to say that we are united with Christ in His death? We can talk about that, use that language, but what does it really mean to say that? Then I want to ask the question, when does it happen? When, as Christians, are we united with Christ in His death? And then we'll finish by asking how it applies to us, right? What relevance does this have for our day-to-day living? Is this just another theological truth to put on our bookshelf? Or does this have concrete application for your fight against sin and your pursuit of joy in Christ this week? I think it does. So hopefully we can see that as we go. But let's before we get into it, let's pray and ask God to show us that and to thrill us with the good news that we have been united with Christ in His death. Let's pray. Father, show us Christ crucified. We celebrate that this week. We look at Good Friday upcoming. We read the Gospels. We think a little extra this time of year about what Jesus did for us on the cross. And I pray you would draw us into that focus on this aspect of what it means that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like us. Magnify Jesus and give us more confidence and strength and power in Him, united with Him in His death, to pursue His glory this week. And we pray for His sake alone. Amen. So what does it mean for us to be united with Christ in His death? Well, if I could put it in one sentence, it'd go something like this. To be united with Christ in His death is to be united with Him in His death to sin on our behalf. I'll say it again. To be united with Christ in His death means to be united with Jesus in His death to sin on our behalf. Now let me show you where I see that. What does it mean to say that Christ died to sin? You see that here in the passage. Verses 9 and 10. The death He died, verse 10, He died to sin. Okay, and somehow we are united with Christ in His death to sin. So what does it mean that Jesus died to sin? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus died for sins that He committed. Right? We know that Jesus, we saw this last week, didn't we? Always obeyed. He was the perfect man. Every moment of His life was lived perfectly obeying God. So He didn't die for His own sins. What it means to say that Christ died to sin is this. As the first Adam, we talked about Adam last week. That's what Paul means by the old self or the old man in verse 6. Just as that first Adam brought sin and death, the reign of sin and death to humanity, for all who were united with Him, so Christ, the second, last, the greater Adam, gave His life to conquer and to shatter the dominion of sin and death for all those who were united to Him. That's what it means that Christ died to sin. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self, literally the old man, and Paul here is definitely thinking about the old man that he mentioned in chapter 5, Adam. The old self was crucified with Him, with Jesus, and now look at the purpose. Look at the result. In order that the body of sin, that's the reign of sin, might be brought to nothing, shattered, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And again, in verses 9 and 10, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death, look at verse 9, death no longer has dominion over Jesus. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. By His once for all death on the cross, Christ conquered and ended the rule of sin and death brought about in Adam. And this He did for all who are united to Him in His death. That's what it means to say that Jesus died to sin. But now what about us? What does it mean to say that we, in Him, with Him, died to sin? Well, it means that in Christ, in union with Him, we cannot live in sin because we're dead to sin. You see that in verse 2? We, with Christ, are dead to sin. And if we're dead, we're not living. Right? We don't live in sin as Christians, verse 2. It means that in Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 6. That we've been set free from sin's rule and tyranny. Verse 7. It means that in Christ, sin and death no longer have dominion and rule over our lives. Verse 14. It means that in Christ, we've died with Him, and we've been raised with Him, verse 4, to walk in newness of life. Just think of the imagery. It's a beautiful picture Paul gives us of death, you know, horizontal, rising in the new birth, and then walking in newness of life. That's the picture that we get. That's what it means for us to be united with Christ in His death. You see, all of this is all in Christ, in union with Him. Or you might think of it this way. The difference between last week's sermon and this week's sermon is this. Last week, we looked at union with Christ in His life that focused on the removal of sin's guilt, of sin's condemnation, of sin's punishment. And today, we're looking at union with Christ in His death, which focuses on the removal of sin's dominion, the removal of sin's power. That's what it means to say that we have died to sin with Christ. But now, the question I want to answer from this text is, when did that happen for us as Christians? When you say things, if you're not familiar with this union with Christ language, I tried to argue last week that it's just everywhere in the Bible. But many of us are just not accustomed to thinking in these ways. When you hear me say, you, believer, died with Jesus, that there's probably a fog there somewhere. Because you're adding up how old you are, and you're adding up when Jesus died, and you're thinking, there's a disconnect there. When did this happen for us as Christians? Well, Paul gives two answers in this passage, or really two perspectives of looking at when we were united with Jesus. And the first we see in verses 5 and again in verse 8. Paul says, believer in Christ, that you died with Christ on Good Friday. We were united with Him, verse 5, in a death like His. We died with Him in a real sense. You were with Christ on the cross. You ever think about that? You ever think of the cross in that way? Obviously, Paul doesn't mean that we were physically present, right? We weren't alive at that time. But there's a sense in which we were there. When the Father looked at Christ dying on the cross at Calvary on that Good Friday 2,000 years ago, He didn't just see Jesus. He also saw each and every Christian for whom He was dying. Everyone. That's how real and intimate and beautiful and strong is our union with Christ. Every nail was our nail. Every lash, every beating, every insult was our insult, was our beating. Every agonizing breath, every struggle He had on the cross was our struggle. Every bit of suffering under the righteous wrath and judgment of God for sin, that was our suffering. We were with Christ in His death. We were with Him at Calvary. We were crucified with Him. And we were there with Him dying to sin. But now there's another sense, okay, in which our union with Christ in His death hadn't happened yet, right? His death accomplished for us at the cross hadn't been applied to us yet. Sometimes Paul will say in Scripture that there's another Christian who was in Christ before him. which means somebody else got converted before he did. And so they were united with Christ sometime prior to him. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. There was a time in your life when you were not united with Christ in his death. And then God, in his grace and in his mercy, in application of what Jesus did on the cross, brought you into union with Christ in his death. Now, let me show you that. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is how we get united. This is when we get united with Jesus personally in our own lives. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Do you see it? In one sense, we were with Christ in history, on the cross, in his death. And in another sense, that didn't happen to us until we were united to Christ at conversion. Now, if you're paying attention to the text we just read, you're probably scratching your head saying, why does he keep saying conversion? Right? That's not the word Paul uses. Paul doesn't use the word conversion. Look at verses 3 and 4. What word does he use? He uses the word baptism. Now, I went back and forth on how much time to spend on this, and I hope I don't spend too much time on this, but I think we need to take a moment and explore what this means and what it doesn't mean. Because some of you may be looking at this saying, well, isn't Paul here teaching very plainly that we're united with Christ by the waters of baptism, right? The baptism, the act of obedience and being baptized, is what unites us to Christ. Not faith, not conversion, as I'm arguing. Is that what Paul means here? I don't think that's what Paul means. I don't think he's teaching that water baptism, rather than faith alone, is what saves us, is what unites us with Christ. Let me just try to unpack that for you. Let me try to give you an argument for why when Paul says baptism, I think he's using that as shorthand for conversion. I'll give you two reasons right off the bat. Number one, you have to read Romans 6 having read Romans 1 through 5. And if Paul makes one thing crystal clear in Romans 1 through 5, it's that Christ and all of his benefits come to us by faith, not by works of any kind. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, we've been justified by faith, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through Christ. There's that union with Christ language. It's by faith that we're declared righteous because of what Jesus did in his life. And that becomes ours through faith when we're united to Christ. We're united to him through faith. And then there's other passages in the Bible that talk about baptism and union with Christ that highlight faith as the instrument that unites us to Jesus. Let me give you another one. This is another one that throws people off, but just listen very carefully to how Paul puts it. In Colossians 2:12, Paul says, "You were buried with him in baptism." Now listen carefully. "In which you were also raised with him through baptism?" No. Paul says, through faith. It's through faith that we are brought into that union with Christ. So why then does Paul say baptism? Why not just say conversion or faith? And I think the reason is that baptism was just shorthand for the entire conversion experience. All the different ways the Bible talks about our conversion, that's what's represented in baptism. So just bear with me for another moment, okay? I want to press this one step further. I want to go a little deeper with you on this to make certain we understand that Paul's not teaching that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Our confession of faith is very helpful on this point. Our confession is not scripture. But I think it gets Scripture right when it says this about the sacraments. And baptism is a sacrament. It's an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. The Westminster Confession in chapter 27 says this about things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace instituted by God along with that covenant. And listen to what it says. To represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in them. To represent Christ. These are signs. Signs, okay? I'm going to show you a text that undergirds that in just a second. But listen, they're signs. If it's a sign, it's different from the thing the sign points to. Okay? If you see a railroad crossing ahead, that sign isn't the railroad crossing itself. It's pointing to something else. See? But then listen to how it goes on in chapter 27. There is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation, or it uses the fancy phrase sacramental union, but just think of that spiritual relationship between the sign and the thing signified so that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Let me explain what that means. Okay, I'm going to try to help you see this because I think that's going to be how we're going to understand rightly Romans 6. When it says there's a spiritual relationship, or you might say an analogy between the outward sign, like water, and the inward spiritual reality the sign points to or signifies. When it says that, it's distinguishing between the two, but it's also saying that they're so closely related and spoken of each other that sometimes the names get interchanged. It's based upon the analogy that Scripture will do things like this. Okay? Listen to how the Bible talks about the Lord's Supper. Okay, this is in 1 Corinthians 11:25. Paul writes, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, now listen to how it just listen to the language. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Does that mean that the cup itself was the new covenant? Or that drinking from the cup is itself the new covenant? No. Right? Jesus and all of his benefits, that's the substance of the covenant. That's why Paul says, as often as you drink it, do it in what? Remembrance of me, right? But yet it says the cup is the covenant. The sign and that which the sign points to. Or, this is really clear in circumcision, right? In Genesis 17:10, God says, this is my covenant. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So circumcision is the covenant. Or as Acts 7:8 says, the covenant of circumcision. Now, does that mean that circumcision itself was the covenant? Not really. It just signified it. We know circumcision wasn't the covenant itself. Circumcision was not the means by which people received the grace of the covenant. Turn with me to Romans 4. You probably just turn back a page in your Bibles. Just look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says about Abraham, how then was it counted to him? How then was Abraham counted righteous before God? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? This is a big question. Everything depends on this answer for how you understand baptism, for how you understand the sacraments, for whether you're going to be trusting in Christ or something that you do. How then did Abraham get counted righteous in God's sight? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? Answer, it wasn't after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision. The sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had, how? By faith. While he was still uncircumcised. You hear what Paul's saying? It's not the sacrament that unites you with Christ, that brings you into union with him and all of the benefits that he accomplished for us. And you know how we can tell? Look at Abraham. He hadn't even been circumcised, and he was already united with Christ, and he already had righteousness in him. The sign didn't give it to him. Notwithstanding the fact that the sign is sometimes spoken in ways that would maybe make you think that. It's an analogy. And that's what Paul's doing here in Romans 6. When he says baptism unites us with Christ in his death, he's simply referring to baptism as shorthand for the Christian's conversion. The spiritual reality that it points to. Let me give you a contemporary, well, it's a long-standing illustration, but maybe one that's a little easier for you to grasp, okay? When a groom places a ring on his bride's finger, he says things like, "By this ring, I forsake all others, and I enter into union with you in marriage. By this ring, I thee wed." Okay? Does he mean by that the ring itself makes the marriage? I hope not, because if you've lost your ring, that's a big problem, isn't it, right? Or if you ever take it off, right? What is the ring doing? It's a sign, an outward visible sign of an inward, invisible or spiritual reality. So, here's the point. I've gone on too long with this. Whether or not you were baptized as an infant or as an adult makes no difference. It's not the water baptism itself that unites you with Christ. It's the faith that you receive at conversion. That's when you personally in your life are united with Christ in his death. So now let's move on to the so what question. I know that was a lot to take in, but it's important that we get these things. I want you trusting in Christ's righteousness. Not one act of obedience on your part. Not one. Entirely Christ. And now here is the life implications of that. How does it apply to us? What relevance does this have for us, dying with Christ? This totally changes the way that we think and act in the Christian life. Because we're united with Christ in his death, we must consider, think of, reckon ourselves daily to be dead to sin. Isn't that what Paul says in verse 11? So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Don't skip over that and miss the implications of it. Too often, we as Christians don't spend enough time and effort thinking of ourselves and preaching to ourselves that we've died with Christ. That's a present reality in our lives. That we're dead to sin. We can't live in it. That sin no longer has any power or any dominion or any mastery whatsoever in your life in Christ. We need to take more time to think about that and preach that to our own souls. Now, there are struggles that Christians have against besetting sins that maybe you've struggled with for years. Right now, as I say that, you're probably thinking of something in particular that you struggle with in the Christian life. Areas that you find temptation to be particularly difficult. And when we fall, the temptation is to say things like, "I'll never beat this. I can't overcome this." Why do Christians talk about enslaving sins? You know why we say things like that as Christians? It's because we're not thinking, like Paul said, think in Romans 6. You have died with Christ. And right now, beloved in Christ, you're dead to sin. It does not have power over your life. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're struggling with, it does not have dominion over you. You gotta think about that. You gotta preach that to yourself when you go into battle with sin. This sin doesn't own me. Christ does. It's hard, I know it, it's hard to think that way right after you've given in to the temptation. But you gotta keep coming back with the answer, I'm dead to that. You don't have power over me, whatever it is, fill in the blank. In Christ, you are now alive and free to walk in newness of life. Let me try to close with an illustration here. I found this helpful. In, I guess, May to June, I don't remember how long the scope was, of 1940, Germany successfully invaded France. A huge deal in World War II. And for the next 4 years, France remained under the tyrannical occupation of Nazi Germany. Until June of 1944, when the Allied forces landed in Normandy on D-Day and began to liberate France from German control. I think it was by August of that year, Paris had been liberated. After the liberation of France began, many of the French troops joined the Allied forces to push back the influence of Hitler's shattered reign, right? Hitler's reign was just crumbling, right? It was being pushed back. The Allies had taken control. They had liberated France, and these soldiers took up arms and got on the battlefield with the Allied forces. They picked up the weapons and began to use them against the regime that once held them captive. And we know eventually the war ended. Hitler's influence was completely gone. Before conversion, we were under the occupation and rule of sin. From birth, we lived in sin. Under the reign and regime of the old man, Adam. Until what? Until Christ came into our hearts. And he ended the occupation of the old man. He ended Adam's reign. Until we were united with Christ at conversion. The power of sin was at that time decisively and forever broken in your life. We were liberated, as it were, from the tyrannical reign of sin and death that hung over us. And here's the point. We were freed to join the reign of righteousness in King Jesus. Sin was no longer your master. Jesus became your master. And like the French troops that took up arms and joined the Allies in their fight against the crumbling Nazi forces, we as Christians are to join with Christ by the Spirit to push back the forces of darkness, to push back the lingering effects of sin. To be liberated from sin's dominion doesn't mean you're liberated from sin's influence, does it? That's what Paul means in verses 12 and 13 by presenting your members as instruments of sin. He uses that word elsewhere to refer to weapons. Use your members as weapons. How? Not in the service of sin, but in the army of Christ, in the fight against sin. Don't use your mind, Paul says. Don't use your heart. Don't use your body as weapons of advancing the spread of sin, but use them as weapons to advance righteousness under the blessed reign of God, verse 13, and use them to push back the lingering influences of sin. That, brothers and sisters, to go back to verses 1 and 2, that's how we magnify the grace of Christ in our life. By putting sin to death and joyfully submitting to His rule and reign, we magnify the liberating, sanctifying grace of Jesus in our lives. And so just to bring it back to Christ, when did that happen for us? What's the hope we have of that? Because you're hearing me talking and you're saying, you just don't know the struggle that I have with this. You just don't know. Well, you know who does? Christ. He died to sin for you. And you need to think and act as though that's real in your life. You know why? Because it is. So, fight sin. Fight it as those who are dead to it. And by God's grace, alive to God in Him. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in this passage that we're not even scratching the surface of. Please don't let us get overwhelmed in the depths of the passage so that we miss the simple point that in Christ we're united with His death. And sin no longer has any condemning power nor any enslaving power. And we are free to live as His people in the joy of our Master, following Christ and walking with Him. Father, will You use this week for those of us struggling with sin? And onward, any of those who've heard this, who have not yet been united with Christ through faith, would You work in their hearts to make them see this and want it and come to Christ by Your grace and receive in Him not only the forgiveness of sin, but the power that destroyed sin in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.